Passover, I will shout and I'll sing. I will know my Savior by the marks where the nails have been. By the mark,
by the mark
where the nails have been. By his side,
deep in his side,
upon his precious skin. I will know my Savior when I come to him. By the mark where the nails have been.
Now in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Father, would you add your blessings, I do pray, to the study, the examination of your holy word. And as we ponder for a little bit about a kingdom that you have prophesied and told somebody to pray for, I pray, our Father, that our hearts might be delivered from being so extremely root-bound on this earth, and that we might learn just a little bit better about setting our affections on things above and not on things of this earth. And we'll thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, the vast majority of Americans have probably at least periodically uttered those words right there. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And yet I would suggest to you that the vast, vast majority of them had no clue what they were praying. Not even a hint of what they were really asking God for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, a lot of people go through it because it's a religious exercise. Or the words sound noble and pure and clean, and they are. They are, you know, they're the words of God. And so they're worth utterance. But as far as really thinking about it, so this is what's called the so-called Lord's Prayer. Now, in reality, it's not the Lord's Prayer at all. If you want to find the Lord's Prayer, go to John chapter 17. And that's where Jesus is praying to the Father in Gethsemane in anticipation of Calvary. That's the Lord's Prayer. You know what this is? This is the disciples' prayer. And this is a result of one of the disciples. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 for a moment. Actually asking the Lord how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Now, when we find that prayer the first time in Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, it's the centerpiece of a very famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon occupies three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In reality, what that sermon is doesn't have anything to do with the New Testament Christian directly. Inspirationally, of course, we can draw a lot of food from it. But doctrinally, there's nothing in there for the New Testament Christian. What that sermon is all about is the constitutional form of a coming kingdom. Israel had lost its kingdom. And for more than 400 years, they were very, very frustrated about that. They lost their kingdom, the kingdom of their father David, the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of several successive kings, some bad, some good. We read about some good ones like Josiah and Hezekiah. We read about some others that weren't so hot. And so the history of Israel after David was a real roller coaster, up and down, up and down. And finally, because of their degradation and their sin and their wickedness, they just lost the kingdom utterly, and they went into Babylonian captivity that God allowed because of their sin. Well, then for hundreds of years, you know what their heartbeat, what their cry, what their thought was? We'd sure like to have our kingdom back. But it was all for political and economic reasons. There wasn't a lot of spiritual fervor involved in that desire. So, hence, in the same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, you want the physical aspects of the kingdom? Yeah, that's, man, yeah, that was cool. That was cool back in the days of Solomon, was silver as pebbles in the street. Man, I mean, everybody was doing well in those days. There was no unemployment. If you're unemployed, just go out and pick up some rocks in the street. Take them down to the silversmith, you see. I mean, it's hard to even wrap your brain around it, but that's what the Bible records. Well, Jesus came along and began to teach them what the kingdom would be like if it were revived and if it was God instituted. That's the nature of this sermon and this prayer. Now, if the kingdom has already arrived, why does the Lord ask anyone to pray to send it? Obviously, it's not here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, if the activities of heaven somehow parallel what's presently going on earth, then heaven can't be much of a utopia. It's a wreck, if that's the case, which of course it isn't. So Revelation chapter 20 reminds us six times that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth someday and establish a 1,000-year kingdom. Did you get out of the ditch? And all the guys that helped you, any prospects there anywhere? No? Oh, okay, all right.
They were all over 40.
They're all over 40. And that's really old. Yeah. Okay, just checking. That's all. You know, some of the people that never are in this church just listen to the CDs or listen to it online, they got to wonder, what in the world goes on in that place?
What a church.
6 times, one chapter reminds us that the duration of that kingdom is 1,000 years. You know what's going on? For 6,000 years, mankind has been trying to usher in the great society. Hadn't done real well at it, has he? So finally, what is in the mind of God is Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven to this earth, and he's going to finally show us how it's done. That's the whole gist of it in a nutshell. He's going to demonstrate very clearly how it's done. In prophetic anticipation, the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to the earth the first time, talked about that kingdom. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born. Isaiah starts the scenario at the time we call Christmas. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Can you imagine that? The Bible talks about the government. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. But upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. Isaiah is anticipating that day when Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom, and it'll be a kingdom of peace, and it'll be a kingdom of judgment and a kingdom of justice. Now, the United Nations has taken a portion of this verse. They didn't conclude it. They've taken a portion of this verse and they've embossed it upon their United Nations building in New York City. The part that they forgot to put up there was the part that tells you it's the Lord that's going to do it. The inference of their inscription is man will someday initiate this kingdom. Hadn't worked out so good so far, has it? But, you know, if you're an evolutionist, give it a few more million years. Maybe it'll work out okay. But probably not. You know, few would even care to really comprehend the meaning of thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, the Lord is going to establish a kingdom, again, a kingdom of righteousness, of judgment, of justice, and of peace. Now, how in the world is he going to enforce that when you got all the wild hairballs and renegades that we have running around the world? I mean, you got ISIS and you've got terrorists of every size and description, and you've got renegade politicians that have devious desires and motives. How in the world can the Lord enforce a kingdom as described in the Bible? Well, he's got a method. Look with me in Revelation in chapter 2. And verse 27. Speaking of God's method in that kingdom, what we often refer to as the millennial kingdom. Millennial is a Latin word, simply means a thousand years. All right, now, Revelation 2:27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12. Not to be ignored, the Lord mentions this more than once. And verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. One more time, chapter 19. And verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Three times we are told that Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron in that kingdom. In the plainest words possible, this will be an absolute dictatorial monarchy. That's what it's going to be. With all of the rules of God's righteousness implemented without any debate or any legislative negotiations whatsoever. None. God just says this is the way we're going to do it, and that's the way it'll only be done. Only the extremely naive would believe that this regime will be enthusiastically received by the majority. Lots of people that have prayed, thy will be done. Lots of people that have said, thy kingdom come. They won't be all that excited about it when it really comes. Let's go back, for example, to the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 and verse 27. Ye've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, do you suppose when the Lord enforces the consequences of adultery in the heart, that all the filmmakers of Hollywood are just going to be jumping up and down in excitement? Do you suppose they're going to say, man, this is really, really good news. Now all we'll ever have to produce are G-rated movies. Do you think Hollywood is going to embrace thy kingdom come, thy will be done? I say probably not. The consequences of disobeying this commandment are, Jesus said, pluck your right eye out. Wow, that'll be a different kind of church service. We're going to have an invitation today, and I want everybody to come forward that's disobeyed this commandment and pluck your eye out and lay it on the altar. That'd be a wild deal, wouldn't it? But, people say, well, Jesus is just symbolically talking. No, he's not. That's just figurative language. No, it isn't. That is literal language to be applied to a particular time and place, to the time of the kingdom, you see. Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is to be applied literally. You just have to know the when and the where of the thing. Well, the same dialogue is indicated in what the Lord had to say about hatred. Look at back in verse 21 of Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. There goes about 70% of primetime TV. I mean, really, stop and think about it. It's thy kingdom come. Whoa, hold the phone. Maybe not so much. Maybe that kingdom is going to be a little more straight and narrow than we want it to be. Well, of course, I'm sure that all the professors down at the major universities around the world are going to be eager to embrace the king when he shows up. Let's see. Go with me to Colossians in chapter 1. In verse 16, the preceding verses, it's abundantly clear that the subject is Jesus Christ. But we'll pick it up in verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Wow. By him all things consist. He is the creator of all things. Well, what does that do to the theory of evolution in all the textbooks? I guess that theory will have to be eradicated in all the textbooks, won't it? When the king is here and the kingdom is established, thy kingdom come. And you know, some of the very same people that are proponents of that have stood in churches and other places of worship and said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, they're either a bunch of sad hypocrites or they're just stupid, not realizing what they're praying. Are you really praying for his kingdom to come? I guess the wonderful ascendancy of mankind will be utterly debunked when the king shows up. The scholars' union will go on strike. But wait, they can't. There's a rod of iron, which will make Ronald Reagan laying off the air traffic controllers look like child's play. Some of you remember that. Wow. No, he can't go on strike. There's a rod of iron. Well, what are we going to do? You know, Jesus never had much patience in dealing with the religious heavyweights. You remember that? Now, he had all kinds of patience with sinners. The woman taken in adultery, the final conclusion was, go and sin no more. The woman at the well who, you know, made Elizabeth Taylor blush. He had all kinds of patience with her. Zacchaeus, the thief and the crook, he loved him. He went to his house for dinner and embraced him. In fact, it was a mark of criticism against Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, he hangs out with sinners. Yeah, amen. Amen. I'm glad he hung out with me. Amen. 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 But, you know, in pondering that, he didn't have a lot of patience with the religious heavyweights. He said, you devour widows' houses. In other words, what Jesus is accusing them of is their whole religion is designed and constructed just to make a buck. That's what it was for. They had no concern about souls. They had no concern about missions. They had no concern about the truth. It was all designed to profit them. It's difficult to imagine the joy of the international ecumenical enclaves. I say that sarcastically. When they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Look with me in Matthew 24. Most religious systems are designed to continue into perpetuity for the purpose of profit. So can you imagine, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I'm sure that all the members of the National Council of Churches are just going to be ecstatic when that happens. You know, the end result is they're going to be unemployed. That'll be the result, folks. I mean, when you ponder it, if the Lord was willing to call them out in the advent of his humility when he came the first time, what in the world is he going to have to say to them when he comes with the full demonstration of his power in front of him? Whoa. And these are some of the very people that stand around very piously every week and say, Thy kingdom come. Really? Really? You want his kingdom to come? But I think one of the most fascinating arms of judgment that will be distributed by the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as recorded in 1 Timothy 6, is utilized, one of his great arms of judgment is found in Zechariah. Now, this is a wild scripture, and probably a lot of you aren't familiar with it, but you need to be, and you will be. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 5. Now, this is crazy, man. You talk about science fiction. We don't need, as Bible believers, science fiction. We got science truth. And this is a wild passage. And if you don't get anything else out of today's message, you can go home and say, man, I saw something in the Word of God today that blows my mind. Here it is. Zechariah chapter 5. And this thing right here is again a reference to the kingdom. You know, that Bible talks more about the kingdom than any other subject. People say, and you've heard them say it, well, there's two things I don't like to talk about, religion and politics. Well, if that's the case, they have to be extremely dull and boring people. Because those are the two most interesting subjects on the planet, religion and politics. Because both subjects deal with people. Amen?
Amen.
People. Now, that Bible, I've told you this before, but I'm going to keep repeating it because it's valuable to know this, talks more about politics than it does any other singular subject. That's the number one subject of your Bible, politics. You say, you got to be kidding me. Can't be. No, stop and think about it. Kings, kingdoms, all of the elements that are connected to and associated with those subjects, if you categorized every verse in your Bible, beginning in Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22, you would find that more verses discuss those subjects than anything else. Now, fortunately, for us hellbound sinners, God does include some other information. Amen. Fortunately, he does talk about salvation, and he does discuss the blood, and he does talk about heaven and hell and a lot of very, very critical things that we need to know about. But if you took that Bible and categorized it according to subject, you'd find out that God talks about politics more than anything else. That's what kings, that's what that's all about. Kingdoms, you see, ruling, reigning, that's all politics stuff. Amen? That's what it's about. So, in the midst of all this, the Lord says, you want to know some things about my kingdom? When I come and establish my kingdom, thy kingdom come. Okay, God says, I'm going to take a great deal of space in my Bible and tell you about that kingdom. Sometimes it's typed in pictures and mirrors, as in the days of Joseph, as in the days of David, as in the days of Abraham, searching for a city whose builder and maker was God. But this is beyond almost ability to comprehend. Fascinating. Zechariah 5, verse 1. Then I turned, the prophet, and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. We got a UFO here. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. Now, he's not talking about cinnamon. He's not talking about a bagel. He's talking about a thing that looks kind of like a scroll, evidently. But he calls it a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth of it thereof 10 cubits. Well, that translates into 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. So we got a UFO that's 30 feet long and 10 foot wide. What is this strange flying roll doing? And he said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief. Uh-oh. This thing's going to enter into the house of the thief. Now, I know what you're thinking. 15 foot wide, it can't get in the door. Well, this is a divine origin. It goes through walls, man. It goes through roofs. You see, that's no problem. It's of a different molecular disposition. All right, so it goes into the house of the thief and in the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. This is an instrument of judgment that the Lord is going to utilize in his kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, this flying roll thing, and it covers the whole earth. It's constantly on patrol. It's on watch. And it goes to the house of the thief. It gets into the house, and the house is just consumed. It melts. Just, it's gone. It goes into the house of the one that sweareth falsely in his name, and it just... the stones, the timber, everything, nothing is impervious to its power. Everything just disappears, evaporates, goes away. How many governors and presidents, people in the Senate and Congress have sworn, some with their hand on a Bible, that they would honor truth and honorability, but they've stolen the public's money, individuals' reputations, and people's faith in a constitutional republic. It could be that many highly esteemed members of Congress will be homeless. Can you imagine? Their house just evaporates. The congressman goes down to a state farm agent. And he says, is this kind of liquidation covered in my policy? And the agent says, say what? What do you, it did what? Are you crazy? No, it just disappeared. It went, it's gone. It's gone. Isn't that far out? Now, you know, the Bible is still light years ahead of Hollywood. Amen. Light years ahead of it. This is just, you say, well, surely God isn't speaking in a literal sense. Well, of course he is. Of course he is. This is something that you just can't even really comprehend without the light of the Holy Spirit helping you get a hold of this. In truth, ladies and gentlemen, only a minority of people would welcome the kingdom that they have asked for. You would have to be a lover, as the psalmist said, of God's law and be willing to meditate in it to welcome the kingdom. You would have to have a deep spiritual appreciation for the things that God has established as priorities to desire the kingdom. I have designed a more politically correct, updated version of the first part of the prayer. For those that wouldn't really welcome the kingdom, and in tune with political correctness, they could pray something to this effect. Our Father, or mother, or whatever I want you to be. Your name may be hallowed, but there are many deities. Sincerity is all that matters. Your kingdom sounds too straight and narrow to bridge all of the gender and generational gaps. Nevertheless, let my will be done. It's your job to endorse it. Amen. Doesn't that sound more appropriate for today's society? You know? Yes, right. Thy kingdom come. Now let me circle the wagon in conclusion and say this. Jesus begins the prayer in both Matthew and Luke by saying, Our Father. Now if you understand the prayer in its context, that is not an indication that everyone has a spiritual legitimate right to address God as a father. The address is to a nation. the nation Israel, whom God fathered, and acknowledges that. Now, you can say our Father all day long, but that doesn't make you, just by your verbiage, a child of God. You know, you can call anybody you want to Father, but that doesn't mean that they are your Father. Amen? No, there has to be a genuine and true relationship between the individual and the one who's being addressed. Our Father. Now, as individuals, we have the liberty and the opportunity to claim God as our Father. But we have to willfully and voluntarily enter into that relationship with Him. And the way that's done is by confessing to Him that He is not our Father. You know what Jesus said to some of the most religious people on the planet? Talk about insulting. He said, ye, speaking to the religious Pharisees, the high priest, all the heavyweights and the mucky mucks, the head hierasticists, what am? You know what He said to them? He said, ye are of your father, the devil. Don't you know they just appreciated that so much? They just left that church service with a great big grin on their face, don't you know? You know what He said. Ye of your father, the devil. Well, if you don't get anything else out of that, you certainly understand that not everyone can legitimately claim God the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, as their Father. But you can if you'll receive Him as your Father. And receiving Him as your Father means you're going to receive His Son. You're going to receive what He did for you on Calvary's cross. We heard a great song sung by the band a little while ago about knowing and identifying and recognizing Jesus Christ when you get to heaven, because He'll be the one that'll be bearing the nail prints in His hands and His feet. The great gaping hole and scar in His side where the spear was thrust. That was done so that you and I might obtain permanent forgiveness of our sins. The idea of the thing is Jesus died in our behalf. He became my sacrifice. He took my place. And now if I'm willing to receive Him as my personal Savior, then I enter into a personal relationship. It's been said by many people, and correctly so, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. You enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, confessing Him as your Savior and trusting Him for His forgiveness. And then all of a sudden, Paul says you are ushered into the family of God. And it's a very patriarchal family. The head of the family is God the Father. Now, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, that's a real ambiguous kind of thing that's very hard for human beings to understand. You know, things that occur in the spiritual realm are very difficult for us to really wrap our minds around. There's an example where Elisha one time was in the city of Samaria, and the Syrians had surrounded the city, and it looked like doomsday. It looked bad. I mean, it looked like they were all going to get wiped out in the morning. And old Elisha's just drinking tea under the palm tree and having a fine time, you know. And his servant is about to have a coronary arrest. And he finally says to him, he says, don't you see what's going on out here? I mean, this is a bad deal. We're going to get our throats slit in the next 12 to 24 hours. And here you are drinking tea and fanning yourself in the shade. What in the world is the matter with you? And you know what Elisha said? He said, Lord, open the eyes of the young man that he may see. And God responded to that prayer, and you know what that young man saw? He saw a heavenly army on the immediate horizon. An army of legions of angels. Now, that's pretty powerful, because in your Bible, one angel wiped out 185,000 Syrian soldiers. Just one! It just took one! Can you imagine what a few dozen can do? Or 144,000 can do? He was allowed to see a spiritual dimension that normally we don't see. There's a spiritual dimension to God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's difficult for us to really grasp it because we endeavor, we live, we work and breathe in the finite, in the mortality, in the corruptible. That's where we are, you see. Jesus knew that. And so when the disciples said, "Teach us how to pray," Jesus put it down to where we could wrap our minds around it. Amen. He said, "All right, here's how you start. Our Father." Now, we can all get that. Mm-hmm. We can comprehend a father figure. We can do business with that right there, can't we? Now, if Jesus had said, "Oh, Great Spirit," they'd still be fumbling around in the fog, mm-hmm. wouldn't they? Exactly. But Jesus said, "Our Father." Now, a father is representative of a great many things. Not only is a father an authority figure, not only is he a disciplinarian, but a father in the Bible is a picture of great wealth and benevolence. Abraham left his son Isaac with great wealth. You know what your father wants to do for you, your heavenly father? If you'll embrace him as father and receive him through his son, he wants to give you the most valuable thing in the universe. More valuable than all the diamonds and the rubies and the jewels and the emeralds and the sapphires. More than all the gold and silver. More than all the money of Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, and Donald Trump. He wants to give you eternal life. Amen. And that's predicated on one thing, your forgiveness. That he offers to you through the finished work and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then you can legitimately and honestly, when you receive that, go to God, who is this giant, incomprehensible spirit, and say, "Our Father." And he will say and respond, "Yes, yes." And he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." A 10-year-old little boy disobeyed his parents. And when the father came home, the mother, as mothers do, said, "I need to talk to you," to the father. And told him the story about how the little 10-year-old boy disobeyed. They sat down to dinner, and the father said, "Son, I have to discipline you. You've disobeyed your mother and me." He said, "Therefore, you will go without your supper, and you will sleep in the attic. You will spend the night without your supper in the attic." So the kid, he bowed his head and drug himself away from the dinner table and up to the attic. The father sat there and stared at his peas and his meatloaf and his mashed potatoes. His wife said, "Now, honey, I know what you're thinking, and I know how difficult it is. But you have declared the discipline. You are the father, you are the disciplinarian. You cannot go up there and bring him back. That will make null and void everything we're trying to instill in this young man's mind and life." The father said, "I know that. But here's what I can do." He went to the closet and he pulled a blanket out. And he went up to the attic and said, "Son, I'm going to spend the night with you."
Amen.
That's our heavenly Father. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Don't you need that kind of encouragement? Don't you need that kind of reward? Don't you need that kind of promise through the most difficult and hazardous times of life? you can say, Our Father. Let's stand for prayer.